Well, let's turn to Romans chapter 10. Romans 10, verse 16 through verse 25, through 21. Romans 10, 16 through 21. However, they did not all heed the good news. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. But I say, surely they have never heard, have they? Indeed they have. Their voice has gone out into all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. But I say, surely Israel did not know, did they? First Moses says, I will make you jealous by that which is not a nation. By a nation without understanding will I anger you. And Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I became manifest to those who did not ask for me. But as for Israel, he says, all the day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. Well, let me begin as we look at this passage here about Israel's unbelief and their rejection of the gospel. And let me just, again, rehearse some things in a general way of chapter 9 through chapter 11. If there's one thing that really sticks out as you go through chapters 9 through 11, it is the combination, and this is what makes this section so, in so many ways, profound. It is pointing out throughout the two truths of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility, particularly in relation to the nation of Israel. And as we've seen, Israel rejected the gospel. And throughout this passage, throughout, especially chapters 9 and 10, I'm amazed how many quotations there are from the Old Testament. It's quotation after quotation after quotation. And Paul is basically saying that this rejection of the gospel was prophesied over and over and over again throughout the Old Testament, that we shouldn't be surprised because this is what God said would happen. And yet, even in the midst of it, and especially in today's passage, we see he emphasizes the fact that Israel's unbelief was their responsibility, that they truly were of a hardened heart, and that they have no excuse for their unbelief, even though it is in accordance with God's sovereign plan and His Word as prophesied years before, or millennia before, thousands, hundreds of years before. And so you have this combination of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility, particularly in relation to the nation of Israel, and God's whole plan of the ages. And that's why at the very end of this section, Paul, in an amazing doxology in verse 33 of chapter 11, says, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and unfathomable His ways. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or became His counselor, or who has first given to Him that it might be paid back to Him again? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory, to Him be the glory forever. Amen. That's his response to chapters 9 through 11. The amazing plan of God, especially as it relates to the Jews and the Gentiles, and God's wonderful, inscrutable plan. And yet through all this, man is responsible for his unbelief. Let me again give you an overview here of chapters 9 through 11. If we do it just in a way that helps us then as we go into these verses to keep this in mind. First of all, chapter 9, the theme of chapter 9 is simply not all Israel is Israel. Chapter 9, verse 6 says that. And what he means by that is not every Jew is ordained to eternal life. Not all the chosen people were chosen. And he explains how that's, you know, God's prerogative. And he explains how that was according to what the Scripture said, and it was even known in the Old Testament. In chapter 10, he observes then Israel's rejection of the gospel. And then in chapter 11, he speaks of Israel's future reception of the gospel. All of this according to God's plan. Now in chapter 10, we have, again, as I mentioned, Israel's rejection of the gospel. And you know, as you go through this passage, Paul repeatedly expresses a great desire for the salvation of the Jewish people. And because they're his brothers, right? It's his kinsmen. Here in chapter 10, he speaks in the verse 4 verses of their refusal to submit to God's righteousness, the righteousness that is by faith. They've tried to create their own righteousness. They have not submitted to the righteousness of God, verses 1 through 4. The righteousness of God that is through Christ, faith in Christ. In verses 5 through 15 of this chapter, he explains what the righteousness by faith is. He explains how it works and what it looks like and how it is actually believing a message, the message of the Word of God, which is Christ is Lord and God raised Him from the dead, and that it's through believing on Him that we call upon Him and are saved. That's what the righteousness of faith looks like. And then he speaks about the need of preachers, and no one will believe on someone they've never heard of. And so he talks about the need of preachers. Then thirdly, which is the passage we just read this evening, he speaks of Israel's rejection of this gospel, of this righteousness, and how it is a willful rejection. It was a rejection that they have absolutely no excuse for. In essence, what Paul says, if I can summarize this passage, Paul says that they have not obeyed the gospel, and they don't have any excuse for not obeying the gospel because they did hear it, and they should have known because the Scriptures prophesied that this would take place, that God would reach out to the Gentiles. And that's basically, if I can put it that way, a nutshell of what we're going to look at this evening. First, really three things as we go through this passage, chapter 10, verses 16 through 21. Three things. First of all, Israel's unbelief in verses 16 and 17. Secondly, Israel's opportunity, they did hear the gospel, in verse 18. And then thirdly, Israel's willful ignorance in verses 19 through 21. So let's first of all look at verses 16 and 17 and consider Israel's unbelief. He says, however, they did not all heed the good news. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Now let me just first of all point out here that he's speaking of the Jews. When he says, however, they did not all heed the good news, the word, the they is referring to the Jews. That's not clear necessarily in the beginning of verse 16, but in the context of the whole chapter and of this whole section, it's plain in these last few verses from 16 down, he's talking about the Jews. They did not obey the gospel. They did not all obey the gospel. The Jews did not all obey the gospel. Now, it's interesting when he says they did not all heed the good news, because it almost sounds like, well, most of them did, but a few didn't. And actually, it's the other way around. It's really, it almost, you would expect him to say something like, well, very few obeyed the gospel. But he says they did not all obey the gospel, and I think that probably goes back to the language of chapter 9 when he says not all Israel is Israel. If you go back to chapter 9, verse 6, he says, but it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel, nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants. And I think he's hearkening back to that language. You know, not all Israel is Israel. Not all the seed of Abraham are children. Not all Jews obeyed the gospel. So he's saying they have not all obeyed the gospel. And it's interesting because he said they did not all heed the good news. Now the good news, I mean that word is translated gospel usually. But it is good news. I mean that's what the word means. And you would think if someone, when someone gives you good news, I mean, that usually makes you joyful, right? I mean, it's something you're glad about. So why wouldn't someone heed the good news? I mean, what do you think? Why wouldn't people heed the good news? They're blind. Think about, you know, when I think of this, I think of what Paul said in 2 Timothy 1 when he spoke about Christ, and he said, "He has abolished death and brought immortality to light through the gospel." What an amazing statement. I mean, what greater news could anyone hear than that God has abolished death? That's the one thing that mankind has to deal with. Everything else pales in comparison to the question of death and hell and judgment. God says, through the gospel, He has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light. Now, why wouldn't that be good news to somebody? True. Very true. Yeah, I think that's really getting at it. Nathan, you were going to say something? Yeah, I think both of the things you said are getting at what I want to get at, and that is this, that fundamentally what was required of them, and it's kind of in the Word, when it says they did not take heed. Actually, the Word can be translated submit to, right? What does it require? It requires submission to God. And part of that required what Nathaniel's talking about, when they had to acknowledge the fact that their righteousness wasn't good enough. That was the submission, right? So look back at chapter 10, verse 3, where he says, "For not knowing," speaking of the Jews, "not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not." Now, it's not the same word in the Greek, but it's the same idea. They did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. The reason it wasn't good news to them is because they were prideful. They were arrogant. They were self-righteous. They did not want to submit to the righteousness of God. They did not want to submit to God's plan because, well, they were arrogant. The word... back in verse 16, for where it says they did not all heed, take heed, it's the word hupakuo, which comes from the word to hear, akuo. It's the idea of listen to, or attend to, or to submit to, or to obey. And actually, the King James translates it obey. They did not obey the gospel. They did not obey the good news. Because it requires submission. And that's why it's not good news for them, right? Because if you're not going to humble yourself before the Lord, it's not good news. Now, one of the other places, this is a word that Paul uses a couple of other places in Romans. If you look at Romans 6, because this gives you an idea of why someone would not submit to the gospel. Even though it's glorious news, it's the greatest news anyone could ever hear, right? But this is what it requires. And this is where he uses the word in Romans 6, verse 16. "Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves to the one whom you obey?" That's the word, you obey. Obey is the word that's in the Greek, hupakuo. "Either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient." That's the same word. You became obedient. You took heed, okay, from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. That's called faith. Okay, faith, by definition, submits to the message. So they did not take heed because they refused to submit to God's righteousness, to God's plan. Now, again, this word is also used, you don't need to turn there, but in 1 Peter 1:22 it says, it uses the same terminology in regard to our response to the gospel. He said, Peter said this to these believers, "Since you have in obedience to the truth, that's the same word, purified your souls. Now that's not speaking of salvation by works, but you understand that belief in the gospel, true faith in the gospel, is an obedience. It is a submission. When you believe the gospel and call upon the Lord and submit to His word and to His will and to His righteousness and become a slave of righteousness, that's obedience and that's faith. That's what faith does. Now, he also says in Romans 10, now I just also want to point out the fact that when he says not all, in verse 16, he says not all heard the good news, or I'm sorry, not all obeyed, not all took heed or gave heed to the good news. There were some, and we emphasize the fact that there are some Jews, even in Paul's day, that did in fact obey the gospel. So it's not that they all rejected. Some of them did. In fact, Paul points out the fact that he himself is one of them. And we're going to talk about this obviously next week, but look at chapter 11, verse 1, where he changes to the next point of the argument when he says, I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? He says, may it never be, and this is his first response, for I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. In other words, I'm living proof that God has not forsaken all the Jews. I believe the gospel. Okay, God, I submitted myself by the grace of God. I heard the gospel and I believed, right? So he's saying, I'm the first example. And then he goes on and he talks about this famous example of how Elijah thought he was the only one. And Elijah found out, right, God told him there were 7,000 that did not bow the knee to Baal. And I always emphasize the fact, you know, 7,000 was not very many when you consider the population of Israel, the people of God. But there were 7,000. There were 7,000 that did not bow the knee to Baal. And so he says in verse 5 of chapter 11, he says, in the same way then, there has also come to be, at the present time, in other words, at the time when Paul was writing this, a remnant according to God's gracious choice. In other words, there were Jews in Paul's day that believed on the Lord. There were Jews in Paul's day that believed the gospel. And they were proof that God did not reject completely the nation of Israel. And so, basically, there are those Jews who have believed the gospel. Now, he goes on later on in the chapter to point out the fact that they're going to believe at the end, but we'll get to that when we go to chapter 11. But all that to say that most of them did not, some of them did, believe the gospel. Well, we want to emphasize then also in the second half of this verse, going back to verse 16, that this was prophesied, that their rejection of the gospel was prophesied. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? Now that's Isaiah 53, verse 1. And you remember that's the song of the suffering servant. And you remember that song begins with a statement of the fact that he would be rejected. The Messiah would be rejected of men, particularly of the Jewish people. And in essence, that's what he's saying when he says, Lord, who has believed our report? The implication is they haven't believed. You know, I give this statement here, Isaiah 53, of what the Messiah will do, the suffering servant, but nobody believes. And actually, as you read through the whole song, Isaiah 53, part of the evidence, part of the proof of the Messiah is the fact that he's rejected by the Jewish people. And that's what he says here. So he basically, again, points out the fact that Israel's unbelief was according to God's word, that it should not have been unexpected. But we also observe that their problem is that they have no faith. Who has believed our report? In other words, who has believed the word of God? The problem is they had no faith. We looked at this verse last time, but look at Hebrews 4, which really describes the situation of the Jewish people The writer of Hebrews is describing the situation of the Jews in the wilderness, but it applied as well to when Christ came. He says in verse 2, "For indeed we have had good news preached to us." Again, the good news there could be translated the gospel. "Just as they also. But the word they heard did not profit them because it was not united by faith in those who heard." So the Jews had many evidences, many proofs. They had many miracles. They had much of the Word of God and much of truth, but it was not united to faith. Yeah, Dad. Well, that's true too. Yeah, they did.
That's really what happened today in the church. And I think that it's to the average Jew back then, I mean, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the way Christ spoke to them, they were not of his kingdom.
No, and in fact, if you actually look at the way Jesus, his whole ministry, what he was actually doing was putting the Jews in a place where they really had to choose between their leaders or Christ. I mean, that's especially in Matthew 23. It was, he utterly condemned them. So yeah, that was a problem because the Jewish leaders hated Christ and they turned people away from Christ. But I would argue, and the same thing for today, I would argue that they deserved their leaders. I mean, it was a judgment on them. Their leaders were the judgment. And I think that's true of the church today. The leaders in our churches, I'm saying in a generic way, observing the state of the church, it's a judgment on the church. It's a judgment on the people. I pointed this out before, but if you go through the texts in regard to false teachers, especially in the New Testament, what you find is false teachers and people who follow false teachers kind of deserve one another. There's a symbiotic relationship there. They scratch each other's back, you know. The false teacher tells them what they want to hear, and they give them money. So, I mean, I would say they deserved it. But ultimately, what I want to emphasize here is that you can preach the gospel all day long, and people can understand. But if they don't have faith, okay, they cannot receive the good news. And that was the state of the Jews. And it's a warning to us, right? And I actually spoke a little bit about Romans, these verses last week in our message. But again, going back to Romans 10, the next verse in verse 17 is, "So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ." So even though they did not have faith, even though their hearing of the gospel was not united with faith, and therefore they did not obey the gospel, it doesn't take away the principle that the only way faith comes is how? By hearing the word of God. Now, I think this is an important understanding for us today, is that the way faith comes is through the preaching, the teaching of the word of God. Now, the Word of God may be preached, it may be taught, and people may reject it, but that still is the only way that people come to understand the gospel. That's why, and I emphasize this always in the membership class, that's why we exegete the text. That's why we go verse by verse. That's why we focus on the Word of God. That's why we're not here to entertain, we're here to give a profound, deep, clear, hopefully accurate explanation of the text. Because that's how people are saved. By hearing and understanding the Word of God. By believing it. And, you know, that's why we're committed to that. And that's why, I mean, and even when we go out in the world and we evangelize, what are you doing? You're not just giving people a doctrine. This is what you have to give them. Okay, you have to give them the Word of God. You don't want to get into this mentality of it's my religion versus your religion. it's my ideas versus your ideas. What you're doing is proclaiming, you're explaining, you're reading and showing them the Word of God. Because this is what saves. This is the power of God. Faith comes from hearing. So the fact that the Jews rejected the gospel does not negate the principle that the Word of God needs to be proclaimed. Because that's the only way people are saved. That's the only way that faith comes, through the hearing of the Word of God. If they don't hear the Word of God, they cannot believe. So that's Israel's unbelief, verses 16 and 17. Now, the second point here, in verse 18, is Israel's opportunity. In other words, the fact that they did not believe and did not take heed to the gospel was not a reflection of the lack of opportunity. It wasn't because they hadn't heard the gospel. And that's what he's basically saying in verse 18. He says, "But I say, surely they have never heard, have they? Indeed they have. Their voice has gone out into all the earth and their words to the end of the world." This is an interesting verse. It begins with a question. And the question, I was studying this out. When he says, verse 18, "I say, surely they have never heard, have they?" In the Greek, this question begins with, it's actually a double negative, but the way that it's worded in the Greek is it begins with a little particle named, it's called me, and it means no. And whenever you have this at the beginning of a question, it's expecting a negative answer. But what makes it confusing is the question is already given in a negative way. It's kind of like he says, haven't they heard, it's like he said, haven't they heard? But he's expecting a negative answer to they haven't heard, which would actually be a positive answer. That's what's confusing. In other words, he's expecting the answer, yes, of course they've heard. Which is how he answers it. And he's saying this in view of verse 17. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. He says, but they surely have heard. They have heard. They have heard the word of God. And then he quotes, it's interesting, he actually here points out the fact, he says, and he answers in a very strong way, indeed they have heard. And then he quotes from Psalm 19 in a kind of unexpected way. And this is a quote right from Psalm 19. He says, "Their voice has gone out into all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world." Does anybody know what that's referring to? Yeah, it's actually talking about creation. It's talking about the heavens. And go back there for just a minute. Paul is not. It's actually speaking of general revelation in Psalm 19, in the beginning of the psalm. And he uses these words. The words are actually from verse 4, but I'm going to read starting verse 1. "So the heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of His hands. Day to day pours forth speech." Notice how he uses the word speech as if they were actually speaking. But he's talking about the heavens. In other words, it's like a language that everybody understands. "Night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth." This is what he's quoting. "Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world. In them he has placed a tent for the sun, which is as a bridegroom paying out of his chamber. It rejoices as a strong man to run a race. Its rising is from one end of heaven, and its circuit to the other end. And there is nothing hidden from its heat." Now what he's saying here in the text is that there is no one on the earth who has not experienced general revelation. That the whole heavens, no matter where you are on the earth, no matter how ignorant you are, you know that there's a God because you look out into the heavens. And even people who are blind feel the heat of the sun, which is how it ends. And the idea is that this revelation has gone out to everyone, no matter what their language. This speech is heard by everyone. And that's the language that Paul uses here of the gospel. So he says, their voice has gone out into all the earth and their words to the ends of the world. But what's he speaking of when he says their words? He's not talking about general revelation here. What's he talking about? Who's their words? The preachers, right? The preachers back in verse 15, right? The ones that brought the good tidings. He says, their words have gone out into all the world. Their words unto the ends of the world. He's talking here about the fact that the universal preaching of the gospel, that the word of God, the gospel, has gone out to all the world, including the Jews. Now, maybe he's speaking in hyperbole. Obviously, not every person in the world has heard the gospel, certainly not by this time. And not every Jew has heard the gospel at this time. But he's making the point that it has gone out. It has gone out publicly. It has gone out to all the nations. And the Jews are without excuse. They've heard it. And actually, as you go through the book of Acts and you read about Paul and he goes from city to city, where does he go? He always goes to the synagogue and he preaches to the Jews. And there's a few God-fearers there, and then eventually the next week the Gentiles come and they start listening. And what usually happens? The Jews got jealous and they started persecution against him. The Gentiles received it. This happened over and over again in the cities, right? So, for an example, look at Acts chapter 13. This is actually kind of a turning point, it seems, in Paul's ministry. This is during the first missionary journey. Start in verse 44. It says, the next Sabbath, nearly the whole city assembled to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began contradicting the things spoken by Paul and were blaspheming. Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first, since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed, and the word of the Lord was being spread through the whole region. But the Jews incited the devout women of prominence and the leading men of the city and instigated a persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district. But they shook off the dust of their feet in protest against them and went to Iconium. Now, that's interesting because this was the typical response. The Jews did hear the gospel. Everywhere that Paul went, for example, and everywhere the disciples went, they went to the Jews first. Paul said that in Romans 1, right? To the Jew first and then to the Gentile. They did hear the gospel. They did have an opportunity to hear the gospel and to believe it, and they rejected it. And usually they rejected it in a big way. And they actually became, in the early church, the greatest persecutors of believers. And they certainly were a problem for the true church in many different respects. But they were persecutors. They were the great persecutors of the church in the early church. So they did have an opportunity. So they did not believe. They did not believe even though they had a clear opportunity. They heard the gospel. They heard the word of God. So now in verses 19 through 21, he goes a step further. And he says this, that Israel's unbelief is willful. Their ignorance is willful. And again, I'm emphasizing here the fact that I think what Paul is getting at is that Israel has no excuse. The Jews had no excuse. They were responsible. Even though this was according to what the Word of God said, it was not as though they did not deserve it. I mean, they were responsible. They willfully rejected the truth that they should have understood. In fact, and to kind of give you the sense for how I still am amazed. What does Paul say in 2 Corinthians about the Jews? 2 Corinthians 4. They have what? They have a veil over their... There's chapter 3, the end of chapter 3. 2 Corinthians. They have a veil. They can't see. And I will tell you, the more that I study the Old Testament, the more I'm amazed that a Jew can't see. It's astounding. And that's kind of what Paul is getting at here. It was a willful refusal. It was a willful ignorance. Now he begins this section, again, verse 19 through 21, he begins with another question that's parallel to the question he asked in the beginning of verse 18. He says, "But I say, surely Israel did not know, did they?" And here again, it's constructed in exactly the same way, beginning with a may, expecting a negative answer to a negative question, making it a positive answer. In other words, he's expecting the answer to be, well, of course they knew. And they should have known. And he gives two main reasons why they should have known, although he could list many, because the Old Testament was full of reasons. But he says, first Moses. Now, the reason he says first Moses is because he's going to quote Isaiah in a little bit. He says, first Moses said it, and then Isaiah said it. First Moses says, and now he quotes Deuteronomy 32. He says, again, "But I say, surely Israel did not know, did they? First Moses says, I will make you jealous by that which is not a nation. By a nation without understanding will I anger you." Now, I'm going to look at, this is a fascinating passage. But what Paul's saying is, the Jews should have known that God was going to do this, that he was going to use the Gentiles to provoke them to jealousy. And what he's saying here is this passage, which we're going to look at in just a second here, Deuteronomy 32, was really pointing to the gospel going out to the Gentiles. And that God was going to use that to actually provoke jealousy to the Jewish people. So go back there to Deuteronomy 32. And by the way, well, this is another one of those reasons I'm a dispensationalist. This seems to me so obvious that the point of this period of time, the church age, is to eventually provoke the whole Jewish nation to the jealousy that will bring them back to their Messiah. That's what's going to happen at the end of the age. That's what this whole song of Moses teaches. So, go back to Deuteronomy 32. Deuteronomy 32 is called the Song of Moses. And it was written for a very specific purpose. You remember, this is the end of Moses' life. They're at the plains of Moab, getting ready to enter the land. Moses is about ready to die. He gave them this very long list of, well, a list of blessings if they obey, a list of cursings if they don't obey. And the cursings are much longer than the blessings. And then he basically says this. He says, I know that you're going to experience all the curses. I know you're going to disobey. You're going to go all after gods, other gods, and you're going to experience all the curses that I just listed here. In fact, this is what he said. Look at chapter 31, the end of the chapter, verse 24. It came about when Moses finished writing the words of the law, of this law, in a book until they were complete. Here's one of the proofs that Moses wrote the Pentateuch. That Moses commanded the Levites, who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, saying, take this book of the law, place it beside the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, that it may remain there as a witness against you. For I know your rebellion and your stubbornness. Behold, while I am still alive with you today, you have been rebellious against the Lord. How much more than after my death? Assemble to me all the elders of your tribes and your officers, that I may speak these words in their hearing and call the heavens and the earth to witness against them. For I know that after my death you will act corruptly and turn from the way which I have commanded you, and evil will befall you in the latter days, for you will do that which is evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger with the work of your hands. Then Moses spoke in the hearing of all the assembly of Israel the words of this song until they were complete. So Moses says, I know you're going to rebel, and just so you know that I know, I'm going to write you this song. And this song is going to be proof in the end, and all through the ages, this is what I said would happen. It's really a prophecy. And actually, Deuteronomy 32 is profound because it's the whole history of Israel. And it isn't complete yet because the end of it still hasn't happened. It's the whole history of Israel. And what's in the middle of it is the verse that Paul quoted, which we'll get to. But basically, he says, I'm going to preach the gospel to the Gentiles in order to provoke you to jealousy. Now notice, I have a few minutes here. Let me start at the beginning in chapter 32 and just read down. I'm not going to read the whole song, but we're going to read about half of it. Give ear, O heavens, and let me speak. Let the earth hear the words of my mouth. Let my teaching drop as the rain, my speech distill as the dew, as the droplets on the fresh grass, and as the showers of the herb. For I proclaim the name of the Lord. Ascribe greatness to our God, the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are just, a God of faithfulness and without injustice, righteous and upright is he. Verse 4, we ought to memorize that. Listen, God is a rock. He never changes. His work is perfect. His plan is perfect. He is never unjust. He is altogether good. He is altogether light. There is absolutely no unrighteousness with God. He is upright in every way. Verse 5. In contrast to God's perfection, they have acted corruptly toward him. They are not his children because of their defect, but are a perverse and crooked generation. Do you thus repay the Lord, O foolish and unwise people? Is not he your father who has bought you? He has made you, established you. Remember the days of old. Consider the years of all generations. Ask your father and he will inform you. Your elders and they will tell you. When the Most High gave the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of man, he set the boundaries of the peoples according to the number of the sons of Israel. For the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the allotment of his inheritance. He found him in a desert land and in the howling waste of a wilderness. He encircled him. He cared for him. He guarded him as the pupil of his eye, like the eagle that stirs up its nest, that hovers over its young. He spread his wings and caught them. He carried them on his pinions. The Lord alone guided him, and there was no foreign God with him. Now, he's basically saying, listen, I did everything for you. All the nations, they were all put in their place just so you could have your place. Everything was based on Israel. And I did all this for you. I took care of you like an eagle takes care of its young, and so forth and so on, right? Verse 12, verse 13, he made him ride on the high places of the earth, and he ate the produce of the field, and he made him suck honey from the rock and oil from the flinty rock. All these blessings from the Lord. Curds of crows and or cows and milk of the flock with fat of lambs and rams, the breed of Bashan and goats with the finest of the wheat and the blood of the grapes, you drank wine. The Lord blessed them with all these things. But then here he says in verse 15, but Jeshurun, and that's Israel, grew fat and kicked. You were grown fat, thick and sleek. Then he forsook God who made him, scorned the rock of his salvation. They made him jealous with strange gods. With abominations, they provoked him to anger. They sacrificed to demons who were not God, to gods whom they have not known, new gods who came lately, whom your fathers did not dread. You neglected the rock who begot you and forgot the God who gave you birth. The Lord saw this and spurned them because of the provocation of his sons and daughters. Then he said, I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end shall be, for they are a perverse generation. Sons in whom is no faithfulness. They have made me jealous. Now, this is what Paul's quoting here. He says, the second half of verse 21, it says, they have made me jealous with what is not God. What was not God that made them, that made God jealous? They're idols, right? Idols, false gods. He said, you made me jealous. Remember, God's jealousy is always related to idolatry. God alone is to be worshipped, right? They made him jealous with what is not God. They have provoked me to anger with their idols, which are always called vain, right? Vain idols. So what does he say? So I will make them jealous with those who are not a people. Notice the contrast, the parallel. They made me jealous with that which is not God. I will make them jealous with that is not a people. And the not a people are who? the Gentiles. He says, I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. They provoked me to anger with idols, which are foolish. I will provoke them to anger with a people who are foolish, with a foolish nation, namely the Gentiles. For a fire is kindled in my anger and burns to the lowest part of Sheol and consumes the earth with its yield and sets on fire the foundation of the mountains. I will heap misfortunes on them. I will use my arrows on them. Now, this is really strong language. Because they rejected their God. Now, what Paul is saying is, listen, they should have known that I was going to reach out to the Gentiles, literally in the Greek, a no people, in order to provoke them to jealousy. This is one of the, these things are the greatest proof of the gospel and that Christ is the Messiah. God said he would do this, that he would reach out to the Gentiles in order to provoke them to jealousy. Now, I'll just point out the fact that this song ends with a positive statement. Now he goes on, he talks about the judgment, but look at the very end, verse 43, Deuteronomy 32. He says, Rejoice, O nations, with his people, for he will avenge the blood of his servants, will render vengeance on his adversaries, and this is how he ends the song, and will atone for his land and his people. That's salvation. In other words, he's going to redeem his people, the Jews. That's how it ends. But in the meantime, he is provoking them to jealousy and anger through a no people. That's the Gentiles that come to Christ. So they should have known. They should have known because their prophet said this. Now he gives one other. But I should just say too, this is a theme here, this thing of provoking the Jews to jealousy through the gospel is kind of a theme in Romans 10 and 11. If you look at chapter 11 of Romans, verse 11, he says, I say then, did they stumble, the Jews, that is, to so as to fall, did they? May it never be, but by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Why did salvation come to the Gentiles? To make them jealous. That's a fulfillment of Deuteronomy 32. He says in verse 14, of chapter 11. If somehow I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen and save some of them. And then ultimately that takes place at the end. But now he gives another prophecy back here in chapter 10, verse 20. So he speaks of Moses, now he speaks of Isaiah. And Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I became manifest to those who did not ask for me. But as for Israel, he says, all the day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. So again, this is a quote from Isaiah 65. So if you turn there for just a moment. Isaiah 65, verses 1 and 2. It says, I permitted myself to be sought by those who did not ask for me. I permitted myself to be found by those who did not seek me. I'll just say this. Jewish commentators have applied this to the Jewish people. From what I can tell, most Christian commentators apply this to the Gentiles. God is saying that he's referring to the fact that he would reach out to the Gentiles, people who did not seek for him. Remember back in the end of Romans 9 when Paul points out the fact that there's such an irony that the Gentiles who did not seek God actually attained. They did not seek righteousness, but they attained the righteousness of God. The righteousness is by faith. But the Jews that sought after the righteousness of the law did not attain it. And that's kind of what he's saying here. I permitted myself to be sought by those who did not ask for me. Permitted myself to be found by those who did not seek me. I said, here am I, to a nation which did not call on my name. But on the other hand, he says in verse 2, I have spread out my hands all day long to a rebellious people, the Jews, who walk in the way which is not good, following their own thoughts, a people who continually provoke me to faith, to my face, offering sacrifices in gardens and burning incense on bricks, who sit among graves and spend the night in secret places, who eat swine's flesh and the broth of unclean meat is in their pots. In other words, they were provoking God continually to jealousy, disobeying Him, rejecting Him, blaspheming Him. And this is why God rejected them. And this is why He reached out to the Gentiles. And it's through the rejection of the Jewish people and the reaching that the Gentiles came into faith. And then, of course, this leads finally to Romans chapter 11, where then he asks, well, does that mean that God has rejected the Jews forever? And his answer in that chapter, which is what we're going to look at next, starting next week, Lord willing, the answer is no, he hasn't rejected them forever or completely, but that he will redeem them. And after the Gentiles have come in, then all Israel will be saved. That's what he says at the end of the chapter. So it's not all bad news for the Jews. God will, in the end, bring them back to himself. All of this is his glorious plan. None of this gives any human being an excuse for rejecting the gospel. And whether you're Jew or whether you're Gentile, we are all called today to repent and to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Does anybody have any questions, comments about the text here? All right, well, let's close in prayer. And then we'll sing our closing hymn, which I think is appropriate. To God be the glory. God receives all the glory. It's His plan, perfect plan. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank You for the clarity of Your Word, for the depth of Your Word. We thank You that every word is true. We thank You for Your inscrutable plan. And Lord, I pray that You would enable us day by day truly to be students of Your Word and to humbly seek out the truth. Lord, we thank You for the way in which You are working in world history, the way in which You worked in the Jewish people, the way in which through their rejection, we as Gentiles have been brought in to the promises of Abraham. And we thank You for the promise that yet You will indeed have mercy upon the nation of Israel. All these things are a reflection of Your sovereignty, of Your goodness, of Your glory. And we pray earnestly that we would, day by day, humble ourselves before You and seek Your face and draw near to You through the Word of God and in the power of the Holy Spirit. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.